We're going to turn this morning to Romans, the 9th chapter. Romans, chapter 9. Romans 9. What's it mean that God is sovereign? Well, it means that God does what he pleases, when he pleases, where he pleases, and to whom he pleases. Listen to Ephesians 1, verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. After the counsel of his own will. Everything that occurred in our life this past week was simply the outworking of that which God had decreed from time past. In Romans chapter 9, verse 14, the Apostle Paul, he supposes some of his Jewish readers would be offended with what he had just previously said concerning how God had elected, how he had chosen only some of the Israelites, verse 6. How he had chosen only some of Abraham's sons, verses 7 through 9. And how he had chosen only some of Isaac's twins, verses 10 through 13. And that God had chosen Jacob over the firstborn Esau. Now, anticipating they would perceive this as God being unrighteous or perhaps even unjust, the Apostle Paul is quick now to share with them two Old Testament illustrations of how God will have mercy on whom will have mercy, and he will harden whom he will harden, verses 15 through 18. Though both Moses and Pharaoh were rebellious and murderers, God's going to deliver Moses and the nation of Israel, and yet he's going to destroy Pharaoh and his army there at the Red Sea. Now, we're told in verse 17 that he did this to show his power unto Pharaoh and that his name might be glorified among all the nations. As difficult as it might be for you and I to accept that God will have mercy on whom he'll have mercy, it is much more difficult to accept God will harden those he will harden. What did we say was the outcome? Whether God hardened one's heart or whether the person hardened their own heart, what was the end result? Well, the end result is this: a hardened heart will not hear nor heed the word of God. Good proof text. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. A hardened heart will not hear, will not heed the word of God. Ultimately, a heart is hardened when God does not show mercy to that person by giving them a spirit of repentance, whereby they would acknowledge their sin and then thereafter abandon their sin. 2 Timothy 2, 24, 25, and 26. Having declared right here in verse 14, therefore hath he mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and whom he'll harden, he hardeneth. Paul now senses they're going to have some questions. And the questions might be as follows. Look at our first point for today's message. Paul anticipates their question concerning God's fairness. Look at verse 19 as we begin our study today. Oh, thou wilt say then, I just over one page too much. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Why does he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Now, Paul had previously anticipated a question and answered it back in verses 14 and 15. Remember that one? 14 and 15? What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness of God? God forbid. Here he anticipates some of his readers arguing, well, if it is God who shows mercy that some will repent and hear and heed the word of God, and he hardens others so they will not repent and hear and heed the word of God, then how can God hold us responsible for our own unbelief and rebellion? How is that possible? He supposes that some would argue, we are unable to resist his will. Even as Pharaoh simply did what God had said and ordained that he would do. And perhaps they were thinking of Exodus 9, verse 10, where we read these words. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had spoken unto Moses. Because God had ordained it, had spoken it, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Thus the question. Why does he yet find fault? Why does he yet blame? Now, how can God blame the unsaved for not believing and the saved for not behaving if God has not extended to them mercy in the form of repentance, but has instead hardened them? Well, notice the Apostle Paul's profound answer. Our second point in today's lesson is simply this. Paul asks them question concerning God's fairness. Look at verse 20. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall a thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Well, instead of answering their anticipated questions, what's Paul do here? He asks his own question. In fact, in verses 20 through 24, he will ask them four different questions. Question number one, let's take a look at it. The first question, who art thou that repliest against God? Now, let me ask you a question. Is it wrong for you and I to ask God a question? Is that wrong for us to ask God a question? Well, we know in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, in the midst of all of their in all their trials and tribulations, we read these words. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. There's nothing wrong with you and I with the right motive, right manner, in asking God a question. The problem here being is this. They didn't ask God with the right motive and the right method when they asked, why does he yet find fault? And who hath resisted his will? Now, what makes it sinful, as I said, both the motive and method are wrong. How do we know that? Well, notice here the Greek word translated repliest against. It's really two different Greek words. The first is ante, and the other is apokrinomai. Ante means just opposite or against. Against. Apokrinomai means to contradict. It means to dispute against. Then the word replies. By the way, that's in the perfect tense, which simply means this. It's referring to somebody who's taken a stand against. Someone who continues to contradict, to dispute with another person. They were contradicting God. Paul's first question bears witness that they were warring against and contending with God. And that's never a good idea, people. Therefore, notice your very first purpose on your sheet today. I purpose, when asking God a question, to do so, how should we do this? Well, we should do it with a humble and meek motive and manner, rather than to contend with him. I dare say every one of us in this room have at one time or another contended with God, with our motive and with the manner in which we went to God with this our question. Here we have simple men standing, wagging their tongues at the sovereign God, arguing that God cannot hold them accountable. Though God has ordained every sin we commit against others, and every sin that others commit against us, he still holds us responsible for each and every one of them. Our proof text we saw this morning when I had Trent read to you Acts. Let's go there and focus just a moment on those two passages. Acts chapter 2. And of course, both of these are reference to what happened to our Lord Jesus Christ. One completely, totally innocent of all sin. And yet, he was crucified. But in this passage, we are told that all of his suffering had been ordained of God. We saw that in verse 23, talking about Jesus, him being delivered. How? By the determinate, ordained counsel and foreknowledge of God. It had been ordained. But wait a minute. Notice what he mentions. He says, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now we know that Peter holds them accountable because the rest of the chapter is used to bring them to repentance, call on them to repent of their evil deeds. All right, now flip over me to chapter 4. Peter and John, having suffered, but then let go, the people, they put up a wonderful song. We can start with verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company, and they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, listen to this great song of praise. Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. And by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth, they stood up. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, they were gathered together. They were appointed. They were gathered together. Verse 28, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Everything that occurred in the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, was ordained of God. And yet at the same time, he held those who put their hands to him guilty, in need of repentance. So, whereas God decrees both good, Job 1:21, and evil, Job 2, verse 10, it is man that devises it in his heart. Listen to Proverbs 16:9, a familiar passage. A man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. The evil that you think and do towards others finds its root right here. But it can only go forth to the degree that God permits it. Again, the question. Well, why does God find fault with us? It's because of our heart. we willfully sin against him and his word. We've looked at James 1:14 before, and that passage is teaching us that God cannot tempt us with evil. He can't be tempted with evil, nor will he tempt us with evil. Well, here's what it says. Every man is tempted, watch, when he's drawn away of his own lust. We've talked about this before. You're only going to be tempted to do things that are bad if you have that lust in your life. If you don't have that lust, I don't care what temptation individuals Satan would put before you, you can't be tempted. You have to have that lust in your heart. You and I can't think of and perform evil deeds unless we have that lust in our heart. That's why we're held accountable. Think about this. Other than Jesus Christ, try to name one biblical character who did not, in some way, somehow, resist God and his word. Because we read here in this phrase in Romans, well, who hath resisted his will? Who has resisted his will? Well, in one sense, we could say what? We've all resisted God's will. But there's another sense in which we would have to answer, well, no one can resist God's will. What am I talking about? Well, we resist God's will in that we purpose to do something other than trust and obey. Anytime you and I purpose to do something other than to trust and obey our God, we're resisting God's will. When we do obey it, it is usually not immediate, and it's usually not complete obedience to his will. But here's what I want you to understand. On the other hand, God's ordained will come to pass when and how he has decreed it to come to pass. Let me ask you a question. Would you say that Pharaoh resisted God's will? Yes. How many plagues came upon him? 10. So we know there were at least 10 times that he what? Resisted God's will. Do you and I resist God's will? Yes. But let's go back to Pharaoh for a moment. Would you say Pharaoh couldn't resist God's will? Did he let the people go? What is it that God uses in our lives to bring us to obedience? His word, his spirit, and what? Circumstances in our life. The death of the firstborn of Pharaoh's household brought him where? To his knees. And he what? Let the people go. Yes, there's times when you and I resist God's will. But there's also the sense when God has ordained something to come to pass, it will come to pass. Resist, yes, but finally, we submit. Let me mention this. It is not about God compelling men to sin. It's about God controlling men in their sin. It's not about God compelling men to sin. It's about God controlling men in their sin. Let's take another illustration. In Genesis chapter 37, verse 20, what did 9 of the 10 brothers of Joseph want to do with him? Well, in that passage, we're told they wanted to slay him and put him in a pit. God intervened and had him taken captive to Egypt. Why? To fulfill his divine plan. Now listen at the end of Genesis, Joseph's testimony. Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph says this, "Oh, but as for you," talking about his brothers, "ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. And of course, he'd take Joseph and the family of 70, 75 down and bring out million and a half individuals out of Egypt. Initially, they resisted God's will. But ultimately, they obeyed God's will, for they would ultimately bow down to Joseph, just as God had ordained. Let me give you a third illustration. How about the most powerful king on the earth at the time of the writing of this word? Isaiah 10, verses 5 through 7, speaking of the king of Assyria. No more powerful man on the earth than this king. O Assyrian, the rod of my anger, God says, the staff in their hand is my indignation, God says. I will send him, talking about the king of Assyria, against a hypocritical nation, talking about his rebellious Jewish nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take spoil and to take prey, and to tread them down like mire in the streets. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither does his heart think so. God has said to the king of Assyria, here's what you're going to do. You can go down and you can spank my people. You can do this to them. In his mind, in his heart, he's resisting God. No, no, no. I want to totally annihilate the Jews. We saw a little bit of this in the news this week, didn't we, huh? And we're seeing it throughout the world. The Jews have a lot of friends, don't they? They've got a lot who want to support them. No, they don't. Why? Because we know the end. We know the end game, don't we? We know the prophecy. But this king purposed he was going to totally annihilate them. But it was in his heart to destroy and to cut off the nations, not a few. This king resisted God's will. He was bent on annihilating the Jews, but God saw his will accomplished. In that, yes, he did permit them to discipline and destroy a number of them, but only in according to his decree. Another illustration, Jonah. Did he resist God's will? Yes. But did he eventually do God's will? Yes. How about Paul himself? Did he resist God's will? Well, study Acts 8. Did he eventually do God's will? Read Acts 9. The fact that every one of these illustrations I just gave to you, men initially resisted the will of God, it bears witness that they should not be contending with God, that, Lord, how could you find that fault in us? It's not, we're not to blame. Everyone you know resisted the will of God and does resist the will of God. Man is not innocent. His heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? They resisted God because of their sinful heart. Therefore, they're worthy to be judged. Again, a man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Understand this. God is able to take the wickedness of man's heart and direct it in such a manner that in the end, it will bring glory and honor to God. Isn't that what happened with the death of his innocent son, Jesus Christ? Did that not ultimately, and will it not ultimately even bring more glory unto God? And the answer is yes. Same thing in your life and in my life. But at the same time, we've read and understood that God holds man responsible for his sinful attitudes and actions. For though they've been preordained of God, they are purposed in the heart of man, as evidenced in the way that man resists the word and resists the God who utters that word. No wonder Paul asks him right here in this passage, Oh man, who art thou that repliest against God? Paul is anticipating some of them will seek to justify their sin by blaming God. Look at your purpose on your sheet, your next purpose. Because I know how often I resist God's will, I purpose not to contend with God, blaming him for the wickedness which I do. Man has not changed very much from when the first man uttered these words, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me the tree and I did eat. Genesis 3, verse 12. Man still bent on blaming God and others for their sins. Question number two. Look at question number two. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? It seems Paul was reflecting on perhaps Isaiah 45, verse 9, that says this, woe unto him that striveth against his maker. Let the potsherd, those broken pieces of pottery, strive with the potsherds, the other broken pieces of pottery of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands. In other words, the prophet says, let the broken pottery strive with other broken pieces of pottery, but don't strive with God. Just like a piece of clay would not ask the potter, oh, why did you make me like this? I have no handle. No handle. I'm just a plain old jar, no handle. Why'd you make me like this? Well, neither would man ask God, why did you make me like this? You know, hey, I have no hand. Why? Our Creator made us physically different from everyone else upon this earth. We all have our own special DNA. Not two of us in this room are alike. We're all different. So are we going to argue with God? God, why did you make me like this? And the same hand, listen, the same Creator not only made us physically different, but he also made us spiritually different from all others. We know this from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We should not be complaining because we're not the hand in the body or we're not the eye in the body. 1 Corinthians 12, 18 says this, but now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, how? As it hath pleased him. Are you complaining about your physical attributes? Or your spiritual attributes? You should not. There's no possible way that a man with his finite mind can comprehend, fully comprehend the judgments and the ways of our infinite God. The conclusion of these chapters, 9, 10, and 11, the conclusion is this. Romans 11, verse 33, is this the conclusion. All the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Look at our next purpose on your sheet. I purpose not to question my Creator concerning the physical and the spiritual qualities that he's given to me or has not given to me. But we have a third question here in our passage, here in Romans chapter 9. What's the third question? Well, watch it. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Well, here's the maker, the potter. And out of this clay, he makes this pretty, oh, it's a gorgeous, so pretty vase. Do you see it? It's beautiful, isn't it? See all the ornament on it? See the beautiful cuts and designs on it? Beautiful. Now, over this lump of clay, what do we have here? Oh, it's a porcelain potty. Hey, both got a job, don't they? You know, one maybe to hold beautiful flowers, the other to hold waste. Why? Can I be the vase? Porcelain potty? Well, this morning I had you meditate on Isaiah chapter 64. There the prophet, he confesses these words. We are all as unclean things, and all our righteousness are as what? Filthy rags. See, in our mind, we can't imagine why am I not this? And the thought is, we're just filthy rags. We all resist the will of God. We all resist His plans for our life. And that prophet cried out right after making that statement. He cried out and said this. But now, O Lord, Thou art our Father. We are the clay, and Thou art potter, and we all are the work of Thy hand. He asked God to show mercy to His people, to their possessions. There's another great passage. Let me read it to you. It's out of Jeremiah, very similar. Jeremiah chapter 18. Listen to these words, all right? And the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with thee as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down, to destroy it. God is saying what? I'm the potter. Israel, you're just clay in my hands. I can raise you up. I can take you down. Now, it's interesting what follows. Because here we see that there is a role, a part that mankind can play. And what is that part? Cry out to God in repentance. Listen to what he says. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil I have thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build it and to plant it. If it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Now therefore, go to speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now he's telling this to Jeremiah. Go out there and tell them, warn them. Hear my voice, heed it. And how'd they respond? Well, let me just read down here in verse 18 of the same chapter. Then said they, come, let us devise devices against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, and let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. Then Jeremiah cries out to God to hear him and to deal with them. What's the point I'm trying to make? The point I'm trying to make is this. God is the creator of men, much like the potter is the creator of his clay vessels. God, like the potter, he makes choices for men. The word translated here, potter, means one of authority. What God gives is, or what God has, is authority over man to make one of honor and to make another of dishonor. God's man's creator. And no man has any claim over his creator. Why? Because we're all filthy rags. We all resist his will. It's his prerogative to withhold, to give, to take back, for he can do as he pleases. Listen to Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven, and in earth, and in the seas, and in all deep places. Who smote the firstborn of Egypt? That's the last part of Psalm 135, to show us that God can do anything and all things. Look at your purpose that I put down here. Because God is my creator, I purpose to acknowledge his authority over me to do to me and with me as it pleases. What is it men can do? Well, we saw it in this passage. Men can repent. Or they can rebel. When they hear the word, remember again, it's all about do we hear and heed. Men can harden their hearts. God can harden their hearts. What men must do is to repent, knowing that they can't repent unless God would give them that great gift. So they need to humble themselves, cry out to God, God, give us the spirit of repentance, whereby we will acknowledge the truth and that we will flee from the snare of the devil who has taken us captive to do his will. But all right, let's move back because we got to finish this thing up. Let's take a look at the fourth question, okay? And the fourth question, it begins with verse 22 in Romans 9. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy? First, there's vessels of wrath in verse 22. Now there's vessels of mercy in verse 23, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. This passage right here, in part, explains to you and I why God has ordained sin in the world. Because of sin, God has an opportunity to demonstrate his wrath and power and to make known, look at this, to make known the riches of his glory and mercy. Now, God's wrath, his power, are just as much his divine attributes as his mercy and grace are. Yet none of them could be fully seen and understood if there was no sin in the world. God is holy, and sin is it's just contrary to his very nature. Yet its existence is necessary in order to establish that God indeed is holy and just, as demonstrated by his judgment of sin. Now, sometimes you and I, we may get excited with God, for we perceive that he does not see nor does not care that so-and-so has just done us much harm. For after all, it does not appear that they've been judged. It may be, according to this passage, that God wants us to learn by his example to be more long-suffering towards sinners. You can understand the long-suffering of God if there's no sin. How is he long-suffering if there is no sin? Now, I'm going to share something with you out of 1 Timothy, very first chapter. The Apostle Paul, he's given his testimony already. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, here's what he says. I thank Christ Jesus, verse 12, our Lord. He's enabled me. He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now watch, what was his testimony? Who was before? I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was injured. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundantly with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus, he came into the world to save sinners. Paul says, of whom I am chief. Now, how be it for this cause, I obtained mercy. Why did Paul, who was a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, why did he obtain mercy? I mean, listen, Paul had the mercy of hearing Stephen give a testimony. Did that bring him to Christ? No. He held their coats as they stoned him to death. What would it take? He resisted the will of God. What would it take? It would take him walking 3 days in blindness. God's will be done. Someone says, God can't save me if I don't want to be saved. You're crazy. You can resist God's will. Oh, I know that. I did that. But if it's God's plan for you to be saved, you will be saved. That's the kind of confidence that you and I have when we go witnessing, when we share our faith with others. It's knowing that, look, if God has ordained that individual to be saved, oh, they might resist my words today. They might resist my words tomorrow. They might resist my words next year. But if God's ordained them, he's going to draw them into the kingdom. And you can have that blessed assurance. But here we see, watch, why did he put this off with the Apostle Paul? Why didn't he just save him right from the beginning? It was this reason. Howbeit for this cause, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern, for an example, to them which should hear after you and I believe on him, to life everlasting. Look at people. Sometimes you and I are not long-suffering towards sinners, towards sin. We see and we know from 1 Peter 3:20, God was long-suffering at least for 120 years at one time. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the earth was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. How long-suffering are you that others might come to repentance? Look at your purpose. I purpose to strive to be more long-suffering for others to come to repentance. Just because they don't come the first time you call on them to come, be mindful of this passage. In this case, here in Romans 9, as we turn back, in this case, it seems God is enduring with much long suffering, with the end result that they're going to be judged more severely. That can be the other outcome. Sometimes he's long suffering that men will come to repentance. Other times he's long suffering that men will heap more and more judgment upon themselves. Now, which do you think you would rather have God do to you when you are sinning? Judge you, and in so doing, bring you to repentance? Or let you continue to sin and heap more and more judgment on your head? God could have caused Pharaoh by one judgment to let his people go. Instead, God chose to bring many plagues. This is what he's talking about. This is the part here in this passage. He brought many plagues upon him, the last being the Red Sea. Years ago, we had a family in this church, and one of the children was a son. He's a teenager at this time. And he came into my office, and I'll never forget this. He came in, and he says, Pastor, you got to explain something to me. I don't know what's happening. I mean, every time, it seems like every time I just step over the line with rebellion, my mother catches me. Then he gave me some illustrations, so I was chewing. Don't you know, she came out in the garage, I had a big old chew right in my mouth. He says, that's not the end of it. This is the latest. Yeah, and I come in, I've been drinking. And I out of nowhere, she says, son, come over here, man. Breathe on me. Where did that come from? And it's not just those two. Pastor, it seems like every time I do something, boom, she catches me. Now, he's saying this complaining. Now, what do you think I said to him? Hallelujah, son. God is merciful to you. Man, he's exposing your sin, and he's exposing you quickly so that you can't keep heaping more and more judgment on your head. Be thankful that this has been exposed. But sometimes we don't look at it that way. But listen, isn't it much better to have our sins exposed and exposed quickly and us brought to repentance versus us just lingering on, heaping more and more judgment upon us? Now, in our present passage, notice the phrase, vessels of wrath. Now, it's most likely a reference to the unsaved, fitted to destruction. And I say that because of what it's contrasted with in verse 23, vessels of mercy. Now, the phrase fitted to destruction, it can either mean God prepared them for destruction, or it can mean they prepared themselves for destruction. By the way, that word destruction is 8 times it's translated perdition. It's a combination of them hardening their own heart and God hardening by not giving to them a spirit of repentance. Look at your purpose. You know what? I purpose to ask God, watch, to show me mercy. How? By judging me quickly, that I might come to repentance and not continue to prepare myself for greater judgment. Cry out to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Bring me to repentance. Would you rather have God make his power known in your life by judging you, verse 22, or to have God make known the riches of his glory by showing you mercy, verse 23? Do you realize when God saved you through faith in Jesus Christ, he made known unto you the riches of his glory? He states that 3 times in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1:6, Ephesians 1:12, and Ephesians 1:14. he'll use this phrase, which he had afore prepared unto glory, talking about us. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says this, "Oh, we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. These vessels of mercy upon which God had made known the riches of his glory," they can be either Jews or Gentiles. Look at verse 24. Jews or Gentiles. "Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." God, in his own wisdom, has chosen some, both Jews and Gentiles. Now, Paul, as he's already established in verse 16, that salvation is not about a person desiring to be saved, for the unsaved have impure motives, nor is it about them doing good things to be saved. For we read this morning that all our righteousness are as filthy rags. It's here in verse 24. Paul tells us salvation is not about one's race. For salvation is both for the Jew and the Gentile alike. Now, let's close, and I think you have this on your sheet. Yes, you do. And what Jews and Gentiles will God save? Well, let's take a quick review again. Well, he's going to save those he's called. He's going to save those who are vessels of mercy. Those who are vessels of honor. Those whom he'll have mercy on. Those whom he's loved. Those who are his elect. Those who are the children of the promise. And those who are in Christ. Make no mistake about it. You're either a vessel of wrath or you're a vessel of mercy. You say, "Well, Pastor, is there nothing I can do concerning my destiny?" The only thing that you can do is to cry out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Ask him to give you that marvelous gift of faith and the marvelous gift of repentance, whereby you and I can acknowledge the truth and escape from the power of the devil. Final purpose today, let's take a look at it. You know what? I purpose to continue to cry out to God for mercy until he gives me the faith to believe Jesus died for my sins, was buried, and arose from the grave. And you could have put a P.S. on that purpose, and to give me the gift of repentance, to turn from my sin and to turn towards the Lord. Well, remember what we're looking at. These chapters right here that we're looking at is emphasizing God's role in our salvation. In a moment, as maybe we get to the next chapter, we might see a more emphasis put upon our responsibility in being saved. But here we're looking and focusing on the fact that God, he will be merciful unto whom he'll be merciful, and he'll harden whom he harden. Here we're realizing and looking at the fact that God's sovereign. He's sovereign. Meaning he can do whatever he wants. He can do it whenever he wants. He can do it where he wants. And he can do it to whom he wants. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you that you are our Creator. Lord, that you are the one who sustains us day by day. Lord, that it's you who bestows upon us both the gifts of faith and repentance. I would pray, dear God, that if there's anyone in this room has not yet experienced those marvelous gifts of faith and repentance, that this would be the day of their salvation. Lord, I pray that they would, with humility and meekness, just bow before you. Lord, those of us who have just recently pretty much shaken our fists under your nose, crying out, why? Not with a broken and contrite heart, but with a spirit of contention. Lord, that you would right now forgive us our contentious spirit with you and forgive us. Lord, we pray that we would daily acknowledge you as being the potter and we being the clay. And Father, you would see that in our life as evidenced by the fact that we would acknowledge and accept as those things that are happening in our life as being good and perfect. And we would thank you and praise you for that marvelous gift. For it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.